to see everyone once again this evening. It's good to see some back who are not able to be here this morning. This morning we studied from 1 John chapter 1, and I want to invite you to turn there with me once again this evening. And I noted that this morning what we attempted to do, and I hope that was helpful to you, was see John's whole intention in writing the epistle, but more specifically his message in 1 John chapter 1, because when we consider a text of Scripture, we need to understand that this is not just educational, it's not intellectual stuff, it's meant to be applied to our lives. But it can only be applied in the way in which it was intentionally and originally intended. And so you can't take Scripture out of context, and that's why we suggested and looked at specifically the context of 1 John chapter 1 this morning. And what I want to do is to look at two points this evening and consider those things. And I hope the things, once again, that I've studied and prepared for this evening will be of benefit for you. I'm not going to go through an extensive review. We don't have the time for it. But one thing I want us to remember from this morning is that the first four verses were basically an introduction. That the word of life we witnessed, and in order for you to have fellowship with God, we've got to declare it to you because you did not witness it in that way. And that was the appointment of the apostles, inspired speakers who would be a witness of Christ to the world. Okay? Now, this is the message, verse 5, which we have heard from him. And this is what we have to declare to you. You have to know, believe, understand, and submit to in all its implications and all its commands. Is that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. The word of life revealed God, and we declare the word of life to you so you can know God and have fellowship with God. And this is what the word of life said about God, that in him is light, or God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And the following verses, 6 through 10, are simple applications and implications of that general principle stated in verse 5. So this whole context of 1 John 1 sets on the swivel of verse 5. That is the axis, if you will, of the entire text. And I think that's key as we get into the specific context of this evening's sermon in application. And we're going to go ahead and do that. The first point I want to consider is the error of continual cleansing, which individuals go to 1 John chapter 1 to establish and teach and suggest. There are articles that I've read about continual cleansing and the refutation of such that didn't even touch the text of 1 John chapter 1. But I think that one of the main passages which consider continual cleansing is seen in verse 7, where the Apostle John writes, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another." And here is the kicker. "The blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin." This is the specific doctrine. I don't think anywhere it's stated as specifically as perhaps like the Calvinistic doctrine and the acrostic tulip and other kinds of doctrine like total hereditary depravity and once saved always, that kind of stuff. But here is just the general gist of this doctrine. That word cleanses in verse 7, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, it denotes a continual progress or process. And it may denote something which is continual, but we'll get to that in a second. "Therefore, one who is walking in the light, the blood of Christ cleanses him even as he sins." And this is where they'll go. "Even as the one who is walking in the light sins, the blood of Christ is continually cleansing him of his sins." And this is one of the illustrations given for this doctrine. You might call it windshield wiper faith or windshield wiper religion. And this is the concept. When you're driving through a rainstorm, you've got the windshield wiper continuously wiping off the rain so you can see. And they consider continuous cleansing in that light. As you're going through life and sin is coming upon you because you can't help but sin or whatever, which is completely antithetical to the nature of man that we see in Scripture. We don't have to sin. Chapter 2 and verse 1 says, I wrote these things that you may not sin. So he wouldn't write these things and say we should not sin or cannot sin if that wasn't possible. You should not sin, and this is why I'm writing to you, that you may not sin. We don't have to sin, but we sin because we choose to sin. But we don't have to sin. We're not forced into it. It's not inherent within the nature of man. But this is the concept. You're going through life and you're sinning and you're sinning and you're sinning, and just like that windshield wiper just wipes away the rain, the blood of Christ continuously cleanses you even as you sin. You sin, well, the blood of Christ washes away your sins. And this is even in the contradiction to verse 9, that they'll not even consider verse 9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. They suggest that the continuous cleansing is even applied to those who do not repent of their sins, who do not confess their sins, who do not even know that they did sin, even though we know, as we read in Scripture, that we will be judged for sins of ignorance. But I want us to consider that. That word cleanses, they say it denotes a continual process. And as I mentioned, it may denote a continual process, but it doesn't have to denote a continual process. Grammatically, it could simply be stating a fact. What does the blood of Christ do? It cleanses. What does water do to dirty clothes? With detergent, of course, and that's actually an illustration I'll give in a minute. What does that do? It cleanses. What does the blood of Christ do? It cleanses. It doesn't have to be a continual action. What I want to suggest to you that is, if it does mean a continual action, and there are arguments for it, it cannot be applied in a sense which contradicts this passage, which means you're not continuously cleansed. You are only cleansed when you confess and repent of those sins. So at best, what I want to suggest to you before we go along, at best, if it means a continual action, it just means that the blood of Christ is continually available to cleanse. But you still got to meet the conditions. When you sin, your sin is not just washed away continuously before you meet the conditions set by the Holy Scripture. And you know, there's a reason for this false doctrine, as there is for most false doctrines. And it's ultimately so that we can do what we want to do. And the reason individuals have propagated continual cleansing and it cropped up is because they want to fellowship with other individuals who do not believe the same exact things that they believe, who do not practice the same exact things as they practice. Unity in diversity. Unity despite the diverse beliefs and practices, even if we look at your practice and we think the Bible condemns that, or at best the Bible doesn't give explicit authority to do that, which would be sin. But even though we suggest it's sin, we can still have fellowship with you because as you walk in the light, that blood of Christ continuously cleanses you of your sins. So there's nothing that can separate us from each other having fellowship. And there are many applications to this. Instrumental music. We can have fellowship with a congregation or an individual who is a member of a congregation who uses instrumental music because even though that's unauthorized and therefore it is a sin, the blood of Christ continuously cleanses them of their sins. It can be applied to institutionalism. It can be applied to those who don't have the same beliefs on marriage, divorce, remarriage. Well, they're in an adulterous marriage, but I can have fellowship with them despite that sin because it's continuously being cleansed even as they sin. And so this is ultimately the reason for this doctrine. It's not an honest interpretation of the text. It is simply, I want to do this. I want to have fellowship with them. How can I justify that? The blood of Christ continuously cleanses even as they sin. But I want us to consider just for a few moments, how is that unity achieved? Okay, we're going to have unity, but what I want to suggest to you that the whole concept, the whole phrase, unity in diversity is self-contradictory. There is unity in the diversity in the sense of Jew and Gentile, right? Male and female, black and white, Hispanic and Asian, those who are washed in the blood of the Lamb are added to the one body. In that way, there is unity in diversity. There are many members of the body, but it's one body, unity in diversity, but not unity in diversity or unity despite the diversity of belief and of practice. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter in verse 3, we're told to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's unity. What is it? It's unity where? In the Spirit. What is the Spirit? Or who is the Spirit? is the Holy Spirit, as is revealed in chapter 3, that revealed the mystery through the holy prophets and apostles. Unity in the Spirit. He goes on to give us some tools so that we can maintain that unity in the Spirit. Verse 11, He gave some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith, the object of faith, the gospel, unity in the Spirit, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It is not unity despite a difference in doctrine being preached and believed. It is a unity within what the Bible says. We see in 2 John 9 how unity and diversity cannot be true. 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So their suggestion is that even though he does not have God because he has sinned in not abiding in the doctrine, the blood of Christ continuously cleanses him of that sin, so we can now have fellowship with him despite his sin, because even as he sins, he is being continuously cleansed. But notice here in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. Why? For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You do not receive him for any reason. And what we understand just by conventional understanding wisdom is that one text cannot contradict another text, because God is perfect. He is flawless. He does not contradict himself. But another condition placed upon unity is a mutual fellowship with God, which would be included in this understanding of being of the same mind and of the same judgment. We read of this in 1 John 1 and verse 3. He says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, first of all, the most important matter is that we have fellowship with the Father and the Son. But we declare this message to you so that you can have fellowship with God. And since you have fellowship with God, you can have fellowship with us. Why? Because we also have fellowship with God. And the application continues. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He who is practicing darkness or walking in darkness and says that we have fellowship with him lies and does not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. So what is the condition? You both got to be in the light. Because if you're in the light, you are in fellowship with God. And if you're both in the light, you both have fellowship with God, and therefore can have fellowship one with another. But what is the light? What is being in the light? It is the sphere of God. It is where he dwells, what is surrounding him, what he is made up of. No darkness at all, just light. How do we know about God? How do we know his characteristics? How do we know his teaching, his truth? How do we understand exactly what constitutes that light so that we can dwell in it? As we noted this morning, it has to do with the gospel of Christ. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says. God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2:10. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. And that's exactly what John was saying in 1 John chapter 1, 1 through 4. He manifested himself to us. We saw him, we felt him, we handled him, and we heard him. And that which we have heard, we declare to you, so you can have fellowship with God. You can be in that sphere of light. And so to do something which is unauthorized, which is contradictory to God's word, is to not be in the light and to not have fellowship with God. And so the concept of continual cleansing is completely and totally because of the desire for unity and diversity. But they may still say, well, even if they don't have fellowship with God because they're in darkness, because they're not abiding by his word in this particular area, blood still cleanses him continually of his sin. This is what I want to suggest to you, that the context must determine what each word means, what each phrase means, what each verse means, what each concept means. And so this concept of continual cleansing cannot be the case as each one sins, cleanses him continually even as he sins. As I said before, it may be that cleanses is a continual process, but only to the degree that the cleansing is continually available. Well, what are the conditions placed? Not just automatic cleansing. He says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does it cleanse you continually? No. Otherwise, those Gnostics, whom John is trying to combat with their false doctrine and him combating them with the truth, they're fine because that Christ's blood is continuously cleansing. I'll go back to my illustration of the cleansing of clothes. Consider this. My laundry detergent, I hope that I got the right kind that works, but my laundry detergent, what does it do? It cleanses my clothes, my dirty clothes. Got dirty clothes? The laundry detergent cleanses my dirty clothes. That is a statement of fact. That is grammatically correct. That is not implying or suggesting something that is impossible, that defies the laws of nature. My laundry detergent cleanses my dirty clothes from their filth. But does it continuously cleanse them? If it continuously cleanses them, then I'm never going to have to wash my clothes again. Just wash it once, and they're continually being cleansed. When are they cleansed, though? When you take the dirty clothes and you put them in the washing machine and you pour that detergent in and you turn it on, then it cleanses. So we may say that if you continually have a supply of laundry detergent, that that cleansing for your clothes is continuously available, but it does not continuously cleanse. It's the same thing with regard to sin in the Christian. When a Christian is walking in the light and then he falls short and he sinned, the blood of Christ is not going to cleanse him from his sins right away. The blood of Christ will cleanse him of his sins if he confesses those sins, acknowledging them, repents of those sins, and asks God to forgive him of those sins. And you know what? Verse 9, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You know, this context cannot contradict the context of chapter 5, where the Apostle John continues to say concerning the forgiveness of sins, that this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that have been asked of him. Notice, though, in verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will. Now, here is the application. Verse 16. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. That would be against God's will. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. When is sin not leading to death? Well, it's the sin that's forgiven. But when is the sin forgiven? Chapter 1, verse 9. Confess our sins to him, asking forgiveness. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Continuous cleansing in the sense of being cleansed even as we sin is completely and totally contradictory to what we read in the scripture. You must ask for forgiveness. You must repent of those sins. You must confess those sins, and then he'll forgive you. Not a time before. And we need to understand that. And that's out there even within the church of our Lord. And we need to be on guard about it. There's one other thing that I want to consider this evening. It might take a little longer than what that just did, but we'll get through it. And that's not necessarily a specific, absolute, this is false doctrine, this is error. It's simply an approach to this text, the 1 John chapter 1, which is not consistent with the chapter in the context of 1 John chapter 1. And because it's inconsistent with the context and contradicts really the context, even though the individual that is teaching it in this way might not be preaching false doctrine, it still tends to harm. It still leaves an area where individuals can be possibly led astray simply by misusing a particular text. And we can understand the harm in that or the danger in that just from other contexts of Scripture. You've got to take it within its context. And this is the approach that I'm considering. And this is something that I typed up, but it's the general concept that no doubt you've heard before and I've heard before. But this is the approach to the text of 1 John chapter 1. For some reason, some people want to harp on this word walk. They want to just focus on the word walk to consider what walk means and such. And what they'll suggest is walk is a continual action. And because walk is a continual action, an isolated instance, we're not talking about one sin right after the other, it's habitual, and you're walking in sin in that particular instance, that it's continual in that way, but it's an isolated act. That if an isolated instance of sin occurs, it does not constitute a walk in darkness. Why? Because walk is a continuous action, and this was just one isolated event. And this is the logical consequence of that. Therefore, a walk in the light is the general walk in the light. Not just sinning, sinning, sinning. Maybe one sin, that's the isolated act, but in general, overall, over this expanse of time, this period of time, you've generally been, more often than not, walking in the light. And because of that, an isolated act of darkness or sin does not constitute a walk in the darkness. And I want to suggest to you that that is not consistent with this context. More plainly, it's simply that just because you've sinned once does not mean that you've walked in darkness. An isolated act does not mean you walked in darkness. You're still walking in the light despite the isolated act, because walk is a general concept. And I want to suggest to you that that's not just the case. And you might have heard the phrase that a step is not a walk. I know no doubt that I've heard it, and I'm sure you've heard it. A step is not a walk. That's the general concept. An isolated act, that's a step. So a walk is continuous steps, and so one step is an isolated act. A step is not a walk. And here's the problem that we run into. We're wanting to harp on this word walk. Why are we wanting to harp on this word walk? Why not take the entire context of 1 John chapter 1? And this is the fact of interpreting Scripture and the divine hermeneutic that we get from our God and is found in Scripture continuously, is that the phrase or the word or the term, it cannot go beyond its textual limits, its contextual limits, its natural limits. Whether it is in the immediate context of the particular passage being spoken, or as we noted before with continual cleansing, it's at contradiction with the context remotely in some other area of Scripture. That term, whatever it is, in our case walk, it cannot, in its use in that way, contradict what the context suggests. Here's an example. Galatians 2 and verse 16 says, "Know that a man is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ." So an individual may say, well, there you go. A man is not justified by works. And if you're not justified by works, you're not justified by any works. You can't do works which justify you. But the specific context limits that word works to works of the law, works of the law of Moses. Especially if we look at the remote context of Scripture and we go to James 2 and verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. And so a specific word, a specific term, a specific phrase cannot go beyond the limits of its context or its natural use. And so walk, I want to suggest to you, cannot suggest something which contradicts the context of 1 John chapter 1. And this is why we looked at it in detail this morning. I want us to consider this. So step is not a walk. In other words, an isolated sin does not mean you're walking in darkness. What is an isolated sin, though? We can take the word isolated out because sin is sin, right? What is sin? Sin is an act of darkness, isn't it? And so if we're suggesting an isolated sin does not mean you've walked in darkness, then what we're suggesting is that an isolated act of darkness does not place you in that realm of walking in darkness. So that one who has committed an isolated sin is in darkness in reality and cannot say that he walks in the light even as he is in the light. Because what is the negative of that? What does that mean, he is in the light? And in him is no darkness at all. Not just a continual act of darkness, not just one right after another, not just multiple steps, but no darkness at all. He doesn't get into the concept of, oh, it's continual and this is just isolated. He just says, in God is no darkness at all. And so an isolated sin would place you into the realm of darkness. Despite what some would have you to believe as they would teach this context in this manner. Consider further this term walk. It is the Greek word peripateo, and Vine gives it the definition of figuratively, because it's not a physical walk, it's figuratively in the text. It signifies the whole round of the activities of the individual. And to that I say amen. That I'm in agreement with that. It signifies the whole general, if you will, activities of an individual, their life, their habits, the way they usually conduct themselves. And what I want to suggest to you is that maybe that's how it's used in 1 John chapter 1, but what it cannot mean is that an isolated act does not denote a walk in darkness, because that would give harm to the text. Because in God is no darkness at all, and you cannot be said to be still walking in light despite an isolated act of sin. Consider some other contexts where we see this word walk. Romans the 8th chapter in verse 4, where the apostle Paul is talking about how they can be freed from the law of sin and death. He says in verse 4, the righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, the righteous requirement of the law there is that the law requires men to be righteous to be justified. You sin in one point, you sin in all points, you're no longer righteous, and therefore you're subject to death, for the wages of sin is death. Christ died for our sins and cleanses us of our sins and brings us into Him where there is redemption, but that only happens, he says, with those who walk according to the flesh, but not according to the Spirit. And I think that that constitutes the general walk, but let's think about this for a minute. What about one who has been freed from the law of sin and death because of the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, chapter 8 and verse 2 of the same text of Romans? And then after he has been cleansed and he's walking in the Spirit, that is, according to his spiritual man, submitting to the revelation of the Spirit, he in one moment thinks carnally like a Gentile, like one who is living for the world, living for the flesh and not for the Spirit, and he sins. Was that a step or a walk according to the flesh or according to the Spirit? Because if an individual suggests that that one isolated event, even though it was an isolated event of the flesh, does not mean that he's not walking in the Spirit any longer, they contradict themselves. They contradict the whole concept. You cannot take a step carnally and be said to be walking according to the Spirit, because the Spirit and the flesh, they're antithetical. They can't dwell with each other. And so even in this context, even though it might mean a general approach to life, what is generally done, at one point in time, when there's that contradiction, you cannot suggest that one who has taken a carnal step has been walking in the Spirit while doing so. Consider Ephesians 4 and verse 17, where the apostle Paul says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind." He says, you have not so learned Christ. You need to walk spiritually. You need to walk after the way of Christ, what you've learned in Christ. But here's what I'm saying. No longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. So we consider, well, a walk is a continuous action, right? A walk is not one step. A step is not a walk. An isolated action does not denote a walk in any realm. And so what he's saying is, don't generally walk as a Gentile. You see how that works? Because if he's just saying don't generally walk as a Gentile, does that mean that we can take a step as a Gentile every once in a while? Because a step is not a walk. The isolated action doesn't mean that we're generally walking like a Gentile. We've been generally walking like a Christian. So these isolated steps are not as big of a deal. That's not what Paul is saying at all. He doesn't want them ever to take an action like a Gentile as they live upon earth, because you have not so learned Christ. Now we get back to the context of 1 John chapter 1. What if we do? Well, confess our sins and repent of them, and then you'll be put back into the light. And we'll consider that a little bit later as well. But consider that. Is an isolated act of the flesh or of the Gentiles, as we've just seen in these two texts in Romans 8 and Ephesians chapter 4, is that an act of darkness? It says, don't walk according to the flesh. Is one step in the flesh an act of darkness? Don't walk according to the Gentiles. Don't walk like they walk. If we do something like the Gentiles do, and it's sinful, that's what he's denoting, not just everyday living, but the sins that they walk in, they commit, if we do one act as a Gentile acts, is that not a step of darkness? Is that not some darkness? Then are you not in darkness after committing such until it's forgiven? I think that's what the context of 1 John 1 says. You don't have the cleansing, as we've noted before, until you meet the conditions of the cleansing. You take one step in darkness. Where are you? You're in darkness, because in God is no darkness at all. So you can't be in the light. I want us to consider this concept. When individuals take this phrase, a step is not a walk, they're not thinking logically, because whenever my nieces, they started walking, what did we say? They took their first steps, right? Well, which is it? A step is not a walk, or steps are a walk, or what? When they took that first step on their own, I'm going to say my niece walked. Maybe not very far, but she walked. Now consider this further. I think this is an even better illustration. I think we've all come to a restaurant or a business or whatever it is, and there's pretty grass, and the grass has a sign in it, and the sign says, don't walk on the grass. It doesn't say don't step on the grass. It says don't walk on the grass. Does that mean because a step is not a walk that that sign is giving me liberty to take a step in the grass? Well, no. If you take a step in the grass and that security guard sees you, he's going to get on to you. I don't know if he can arrest you or anything. He's going to get on to you. That sign does not give authority for one step, because the whole idea is that a step will ruin the grass. And so if you step in the grass, because a step is not a walk, you don't take two steps, you just put one foot in the grass. What you've essentially done is you've defied the authority of that sign. You've went against what it commanded you to do. Now, that's not as big a deal as stepping in the darkness. And that's why I want to emphasize this point this evening. If an isolated sin is not a walk in darkness, then how many sins does it take to constitute a walk in darkness? So you tell me that. And you know, that's the same kind of logic we can use to show that even drinking on a social level is unauthorized. Because an individual will say, well, I'm not drunk after one drink. Well, define drunkenness for me. Is drunkenness after you take one drink, after you take two drinks, after you take three drinks, and the list goes on and on. It's different for everyone else because it's a subjective reasoning. The only thing that we can understand clearly and totally with each other, all in agreement, is that from the first sip, an individual becomes intoxicated, toxins are put in their system, and so they become drunk. We think about the argument for us being pro-life, against abortion. You say, well, that baby in there is actually just a clump of cells, is what the liberals will say. What is our argument? No, it's life. Well, when did life start? There is no way that we can reason with them except saying that life started at conception. Started there. You take the same logic with this. Okay, step is not a walk. Well, is two steps a walk? What if you take two steps in the darkness and that's at the ratio of 30 steps in the light? Are you walking in the darkness or are you walking in the light? You see, we start to try to reason within ourselves instead of just taking the scripture as it says. And what the scripture says is that in God is no darkness at all. So even an isolated act of darkness in the midst of many acts of walking in the light puts you in the darkness, and you've walked in the darkness. Consider this further, that concept and approaching it that way does not fit that context. Because what do we see? In verse 5, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. What's the implication of that? Verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him who is light, we lie and do not practice the truth if we walk in darkness. Okay? God is light. If we say we have fellowship with him, but we're in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But you know what essentially this says? Is it gives the negative for what light actually is. God is light. What does that mean on a negative basis? Well, it means in him is no darkness at all. What if you put a kernel of darkness into that concept of light? Well, it's not light anymore. God is light. How do you describe that in a negative fashion? In him is no darkness at all. Okay, so you say a step is not a walk, right? It's an isolated step of darkness because sin is darkness. But is that isolated sin of darkness, darkness at all? It's not no darkness, because it is sin, and we understand sin to be darkness. So even though it's isolated amongst all of this walking in the light, it's just isolated. Is it at all any darkness? And if we say yes, which we should say yes, because otherwise we're saying that sin is light, then we cannot have fellowship with God. We then are walking in darkness with that one isolated act. A person cannot say he walks in the light if he takes an isolated act in darkness, because in God is no darkness at all. And so the only alternative is that he's not walking in the light anymore. He's walking in the darkness. And what then? Okay. I'm a Christian. I've obeyed the gospel. I've been baptized for the remission of sins. I raised up to walk in newness of life. And generally, I'm walking in the light. Okay. But if an isolated act puts me in the darkness, and it's not that a step is not a walk and all of this mumbo jumbo, but that isolated act puts me in the darkness, then what kind of hope do I have? What kind of assurance do I have? How can I know I'm going to get to heaven if one act among many acts of light takes me away from God and I'm severed from his fellowship? And now even just because of one sin, I am walking in the darkness. That's where verse 9 comes in. That's the assurance that's given to us. Okay, so you've been walking in the light. You've done one act of darkness. Now you're walking in the darkness. Well, what do I do now? Because now I'm walking in the darkness just from one sin. You confess those sins. You repent of those sins. And you ask God to forgive you of those sins. We're studying the book of Acts on Sunday mornings. And that is exactly what we see in Acts, the 8th chapter. And what I want to do is point out a few things to you that came to my mind simply because I was studying this specifically that might not have been addressed as we look to Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8. And consider this whole concept of a step is not a walk, and one isolated action does not mean that you're all of a sudden walking in darkness. You're still walking in light despite the isolated action. In Acts the 8th chapter, we have Simon a sorcerer. Philip performs miracles. Simon is amazed, as are all the people, knowing that Philip now has authority. His words are not his own. They're from God because God has borne witness of him through the miracles. So Simon believed and was baptized. And that's what verse 13 says. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, notice here, he continued with Philip. And he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done. What does he mean he continued with Philip? It doesn't just mean he followed him physically. He continued with Philip in the sense that he just obeyed what Philip taught him, and he's continuing with Philip because Philip has the words of life, because he's an inspired man. It's the same thing we read of in Acts the 2nd chapter. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. And Philip was one of those who was in Jerusalem, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In chapter 8, he's going on to Samaria, and he comes upon the eunuch, so on and so forth. And before then, we got him right here. What he's teaching is the apostles' doctrine, not because he's an apostle, but because he's inspired of the Spirit. And so when Simon obeyed the gospel and continued with Philip, what is he doing? He's walking in the light because he's continuing in the apostles' doctrine. Well, then we get to verse 14, and it says that when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, and this is the context. They sent them to them so that they could impart spiritual gifts because the Christians in the first century needed it, okay? But I want us to consider this. Simon was baptized after believing, and he's following Philip in the apostles' doctrine. Then the news of conversions in Samaria reaches the ears of the apostles who are all the way in Jerusalem. It is then that the apostles are sent into Samaria to impart spiritual gifts. And we know that that's when Simon sins in verses 18 and 19. When he saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands that the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And that arrogance and that carnal-mindedness is shown by Peter to be a sin. Okay? But I want us to consider this. He was walking with Peter, walking in the light, according to the apostles' doctrine. All this while, then the news, not with modern transportation and Facebook statuses and emails and such like that, the news reached the apostles in Jerusalem. You might say, well, what if the Holy Spirit told them directly? I'll grant you that. What if the Holy Spirit told them directly? They still had to get from Jerusalem to Samaria, right? I have a map on my wall in my office of the Bible lands of Christ and the apostles. And you've got Jerusalem, and around Jerusalem are concentric circles that have a growing radius from Jerusalem of 10 miles. Okay. Here's the first circle. And on that line that is the circle, that's 10 miles from the heart of Jerusalem. The next circle is 20 miles from the heart of Jerusalem. The region of Samaria is at least 20 miles from Jerusalem. The city of Samaria is at least 30 miles from Jerusalem. And the very tip top of the region of Samaria is at the very least 70 miles from Jerusalem. This is what we're talking about. Even if the Spirit told them directly, Peter and John were sent from Jerusalem to Samaria at least 20 miles after they heard about the conversion of the Samaritans. How long you think that took them to get there? I'd say at least more than a day. Traveling 20 miles or 30 miles, maybe 50, 60, or 70 after the news finally reached their ears, maybe by courier or by letter. And so all that time, however long it happened, even if it was just a day, for those 24 hours, 20 hours, 15 hours, whatever, Simon was walking in the light as a Christian. Wasn't that a continual action after he was baptized? Isn't he now characterized as a man who generally walks in the light? But in verse 18 and verse 19, there was an isolated act of sin, wasn't it? He hadn't always been doing this. He hadn't been offering money to Philip this whole entire time. He didn't offer money to the apostles until they got there, after they traveled all the way from Jerusalem to either the region of Samaria or I think it was the city of Samaria, about 30 miles away. Okay? And during all that time, he's walking in light. He's not in sin. He's walking according to the apostles' doctrine insofar as we know. And then he offers money. And this is what Peter says. Not because of a continuous action, not because, you know, step is not a walk, and so he was walking in darkness. No, this wasn't one isolated sin. Peter said to him, your money perish with you. You're going to perish. Because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. This is why he's saying you have no fellowship with God. You have no fellowship with this work, which is the work of God. You have neither part nor portion in this matter. Notice, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Did that happen because he was continuing in a walk of sin, a walk of darkness? Or did that happen because it was one isolated act of darkness? I'll tell you, it's the same thing. You take a step in darkness, an isolated act, you've walked in darkness. He continued saying, repent, therefore, of this, your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Here we have a man who obeyed the gospel, and he was continuously walking in the light. That's what characterized this new man, new creature in Christ Jesus. Not characterized by darkness, not characterized by sin. He's characterized by righteousness and light because that's how Christ created him. And up until the point of Peter and John coming, that's what his life was, walking in light. Then he sinned. Doesn't say two sins, doesn't say three sins, doesn't say a week of sin. It says he sinned once. He says you don't have fellowship with God. You need to repent. Why? Why do you need to repent? Because if you don't repent, this one act of sin, you'll go to hell for it if you don't repent. Even the one act of sin. It doesn't matter if it was an isolated act. Because the conditions of forgiveness are repentance and confession before God. As we are coming to a close of our lesson, I want us to consider why is it that some brethren, I'm not talking denominational, I'm not talking institutional, I'm not talking even those who propagate continual cleansing. They believe that you have to confess your sins and repent of them and ask forgiveness in order to be forgiven and be right with God. Why do they say that one isolated sin does not mean you're walking in darkness? You're walking in light, and that isolated sin does not take you out of that walk of light because a step is not a walk. Why do they say that? I want to suggest to you it's because they're seeking some kind of assurance, right? Because that's what that does. It gives some kind of assurance. I want to suggest to you that it gives us a false assurance because this is what it says. Even though they'll suggest that, yeah, you still got to do what verse 9 does. You still got to confess your sins, repent of them, and ask for forgiveness. Here's the implication of this. Even up to the point of your asking God for forgiveness, since a step is not a walk, it was just an isolated act, despite the darkness that is now on your soul, you're still walking in the light. But what did we read? God is light. What does that mean? No darkness at all. Brethren, We can walk as faithfully as the sun is bright. And if we sin, we're no longer walking in light. If we tell a little white lie, we're no longer walking in light. I don't want you to feel an assurance that you're still in the light despite your one isolated act, because you're not in the light. And it goes for all of us. You sin once, because in God is absolutely no darkness at all. You're in the darkness, not in the light. Because to be in the light suggests you have no darkness. So where's our assurance? Where's our assurance? That kind of shakes me to my core, because sin is serious and it should do that. But you know what? We have an assurance. You know, and the claim goes is that this is why we're saying this, because you sin once, it's not all undone. It's not the end of the world. I agree with that, because God has given us other tools to use, other assurances to take grasp of, so that we can be with Him again and have that hope of heaven. It's not the end of the world. If you've sinned, repent of your sins, confess to God, ask for forgiveness, and you'll be forgiven. It's not the end of the world. Don't be swallowed up in sorrow, as 2 Corinthians 2 says. But I'll tell you what, don't think that you're okay just because it was an isolated act. That's antithetical to Scripture, brethren. That's antithetical to Acts the 8th chapter, where Simon sinned and Peter says, you are bound by iniquity and you're poisoned by bitterness. So what is our assurance? I don't think we should ever go beyond what the assurances are that God has given us. And this is the assurance that God has given us. If you've sinned, confess your sins, and He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How? Because in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I say these things so that you may not sin. Don't sin. It puts you in darkness. It cuts you off from God. Even an isolated act. Don't sin, because it's serious. It's life or death. Don't sin. And if anyone sins, here's a safety net. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, a helper with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only. I made that point this morning. Not for ours only, but for the whole world. Not just for the Christians only who fall short in an isolated act. You're severed from God, but we have an advocate. You confess your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And that's the assurance that we have in chapter 5. And I think sometimes individuals will harp on this word walk because they don't want to come before God time and time again confessing a specific sin that maybe because they've not grown to such a maturity that they need to be yet, they continue to slip up in. You mean I got to go before God and confess this specific sin even that I did yesterday and now I've done it again, I've got to confess it again? We should have an assurance. We should have a confidence. God wants us to do that because it's necessary for us to be forgiven, and He's going to forgive us if we're truly penitent and if we have confess those sins to Him. Verse 14 of chapter 5. This is the confidence that we have in Him. Confidence that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. You know, there's no benefit to suggesting that a step is not a walk. Isn't that enough assurance? There's no benefit to suggesting that a step is not a walk. But here's what I want to suggest to you this evening. There's a great danger because of it. Because even if the one who is suggesting an isolated act of sin does not mean now you're walking in darkness, you're still walking in light, even though we've shown that that's not the case. Even if he'll say that you confess your sins, that's what you got to do or else you're cut off from God. You got to meet the conditions of forgiveness to be forgiven. There still is the semblance of assurance that it leaves with people. Because even though you're saying, I got to confess my sins, what you are actually saying with regard to this concept of walk is that even though I've taken a step in darkness, because it's only one isolated thing, I'm still walking in the light. That's contradictory. And God is no darkness at all. I hope that this all made sense to you and I was clear about this, and that the context speaks for itself. You've been cleansed of your sins if you're a Christian. And God wants you never to sin again. And these things I've written to you that you may not sin. But in the weakness of our flesh, perhaps even in rebellion and defiance, we fall short again and we sin. It's not all over with, but you don't have fellowship with God when you sin. And this is what you do. You meet God's conditions that are assuring to us, and He'll forgive you. No questions asked. He'll forgive you if you meet his conditions. That's assurance enough. And that's something we should grasp hold of and always rely upon. Try to be perfect. Try to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Christ never sinned, and that's what we're growing toward. Sin less and less and less, that you may not sin. But if we sin, you're not in light anymore, but you can get back in the light. But you got to meet God's conditions. If you're here this evening, I've not obeyed the gospel of Christ, you're not in the light. You're in sin, so you're in darkness. But the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you of your sins if you come to Him in submission to the gospel and do those things which He suggests and commands that we do to be forgiven. If you have obeyed the gospel and you have other things that are on your mind or problems that you need to deal with that we can assist you with, any spiritual thing that we can assist you with in any spiritual way, I invite you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.